If you've got your Bibles with you tonight, turn with us to the book of Acts, chapter number 2. Acts chapter number 2 is where we're going to be this afternoon. We started in the book of Acts last Wednesday night, chapter 2 anyway, started in chapter 2 last Wednesday night and covered part of the chapter. And so we'll pick up where we left off and finish the chapter up this afternoon for our Wednesday night Bible study. In chapter number 2, where we left off, we discussed the fact that the disciples now have been waiting. When we pick up in the first part of the chapter, the disciples have been waiting in the upper room on the giving or the sending of the Holy Ghost for approximately 10 days. And after 10 days, Luke tells us in verse number 1, 2, and 3 that something remarkable happened. The Holy Ghost was sent. Luke tells us that when the Holy Ghost came, there was a great sound associated with that. He describes the sound in verse number 2 as like the sound of a rushing mighty wind. In fact, we find that this sound was so loud when the Holy Ghost came that it gets the attention of the Jews who were in Jerusalem at this time. No doubt there was thousands of Jews in Jerusalem near the temple area for the Feast of Pentecost. And when the Holy Ghost comes and this sound of a rushing mighty wind comes, it gets their attention. It draws their attention. And so many of the Jews, we know at least 3,000 of them, many of those Jews begin to congregate around where these disciples had assembled themselves. They wanted to find out what was going on. And when they get there, I don't know what they expected to find. When they heard that sound, somebody said that it may have been like the sound of a rushing freight train. I don't know, but I don't know what they expected to find when they got there. But I'm sure that what they found when they got there wasn't what they expected to find when they got there. Because when they arrived on the scene of where this noise had come from, what they discovered was 120 men and women who were having worship service. These people had been baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Ghost. They had been filled with the Holy Ghost for service in verse number 4. And they were having worship service. And so when they get there, this sound drew them. But I believe when they get there, their attention is piqued even further by what is transpiring in the lives of these disciples. For you see, when they get there, they notice something remarkable. In fact, they begin to question it. The remarkable thing they noticed was this. While there were different tribes and nations and languages and dialects represented around that congregation of people that day, every one of them heard what was taking place in the language that they were born in, that not only just the language, but the dialect in which they were born. And verse 7 says, they were all filled with amazement and said one to another, "Are not these which speak Galileans?" You see, to question this was something that they could not understand. They could not understand how that every one of them heard what was being said in the language in which they were born. It was a remarkable miracle that took place on Pentecost in chapter number 2. And when we left off with this worship service. We talked about the waiting and we talked about the worship. But I want us to pick up where we left off and continue on a little bit further. When the multitude gathers to where the disciples are, they ask two questions. The first question they ask is what we just read in verse 7. When they begin to hear these men and women speak in their own language, they ask the question in verse 7, "Are not these which speak Galileans?" Now to ask if they were Galileans or from Galilee was certainly not a compliment. When they ask if they were from Galilee, this was to question their social status. You see, this was a condemnation in this day to be from Galilee. If you remember, the Sanhedrin criticized the Lord by asking the same question of Him.
They said in John 7:52, and they answered and said, and said unto him, art thou from Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. You see, they said of Jesus, you can't be a prophet of God. You've come out of Galilee. Nothing good comes out of Galilee, you see. That's that fishing town, that lowly town. And now they're astonished and questioning, saying, how in the world can these simpletons, can these simple Galileans speak in such a manner that we can all hear them? What they were overlooking is that they were not speaking on their own power. They're speaking in the power of the Holy Ghost. And then they ask a second question. Not only do they mock them saying, are they not Galileans? But they ask another question in verse 13. The second question is this. And others mocked, saying, these men are full of new wine. You see, they ask in verse 7, are you from Galilee? And they ask in verse 13, are you drunk? That's the question they're asking. Last Wednesday night, I told you that, again, this was meant as a criticism. This was to show criticism. But while it was a criticism of what they were doing, I find it remarkable. I shared some things with you, how that if you consider a spirit-filled man and a man that's drunk, they have a lot of similarities to them. Both of them do things they wouldn't normally do. They go places they wouldn't normally go. They talk to people they normally wouldn't talk to about things they wouldn't normally talk about. They spend money more freely when they're filled with the Holy Ghost or filled with alcohol or with wine and so on and so forth. But they're criticizing them now, saying, are you not drunk? Now, it shouldn't come as a surprise to you that the world mocks us for the things that we do inside the walls of this church. Often the reaction of the world to the things that we do is to make fun of us. You see, I don't know if it's just in our DNA, human nature. I hope it's not that bad, but it almost seems as though it's human nature for a person, if they don't understand something, to make fun of it. You see it all the time. If somebody doesn't understand something, it seems like just the knee-jerk reaction is to just make fun of it, to mock it, make fun of it. And these people certainly did not understand what was happening with these disciples, so they make fun of them. You know, the world doesn't understand what we do. We can try to explain to them the relationship that we have with Christ. We can try to explain to them the reason we go to church, the benefit church is to our life, the blessing that church is to our life. But they're not a part of us, and they can't understand that. And so they make fun of it. They make fun of what we do. They make fun of the way we do things, why we do things. They mock us and criticize us. Now, let me take this one step further and say that because the world made fun of them in chapter number 2, and I'll get to where I'm going here in a minute, my text, but just because, I want you to notice this, just because the world made fun of them in chapter 2 does not mean they stopped doing what they were doing in chapter 2. Amen. You know, often when we are criticized for doing something, it hinders us from doing that thing we were criticized for doing.
Amen.
Somebody makes fun of you, just inside you think, well, maybe I shouldn't do that anymore. But these men and these women never stopped because somebody didn't like what they were doing. And if you and I stop serving God, if we stop witnessing to our neighbors and our friends and our co-workers because somebody makes light of that, because somebody doesn't understand that, because somebody doesn't like that, we'll find ourselves very quickly becoming ineffective Christians.
Amen.
Somebody's going to make fun of what you do. But instead of stopping what they're doing, we find that Peter sees that he's got their attention, so he determines it's preaching time. Not only does he not stop what he's doing, but he takes it a step further and begins to preach to them. in chapter number 2. Last week we talked about the waiting, verse number 1. Last week we talked about the worship, verse 2 on down. Tonight I want to give you two more thoughts out of chapter 2. And I want us to look at the very first sermon that was ever preached in the church. I want you to notice this tonight. I want you to notice the witnessing. We talked about the waiting. We talked about the worship. Now I want you to see the witnessing. Look at verse 14. The Bible says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, You men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." Peter begins by addressing the accusation that these men were drunk. Peter assures them that this is not the case and reminds them of the time of day in which it was, as proof that these men were not drunk. You see, a Jewish man would certainly not be drunk before 9 a.m. in the morning, nor would he be drunk on a holy day like Pentecost. And for them to ridicule and mock, saying that these men were drunk, is a ridiculous mocking. There's no way, Peter says, these men could be drunk like you suppose that they are. Now, I do not believe, let me just get something off my chest right here that's been bugging me for a few days. I don't believe that Peter said what he did in verse 14 and 15 for the purpose of debating or having an argument over whether they were drunk or not. Amen?
Amen.
Let me say that to say this. I don't understand these Christians that all the time want to fuss and fight about things. Amen.
That's exactly right.
You know, it seems like that some people major on finding something that they don't like that somebody else did and then giving them down the road over.
Amen.
Peter now knows that in order to preach to them, he is going to have to make sure they understand that they are not in sin, but he's not debating them over it. He's not fighting them over it. He simply says they're not drunk and leaves it at that.
Amen.
Let me also say this. While Peter's not fighting and debating in verse 14 and 15, Peter is clearing up the fact that he's not living in sin in verse 14 and 15.
Amen.
You know why he's doing that? It'd be awful hard, Brother David, for Peter to preach to these people if there was sin in his life.
Amen.
We all right right there? It's hard for me to tell somebody else about God if I've got open sin in my life.
Amen.
You see, you and I are called upon, chapter 1, verse 8, we're called upon to be witnesses to the entire world for Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And if I've been called upon to be a witness for Jesus Christ, that means I'm going to have to make sure that I live every day of my life in such a manner that people can't look at me and say, if that's Christianity, I want nothing to do with it. Often the Apostle Paul, if you read the Pauline epistles, you'll find that he was accused of things.
Yes.
But you know what Paul said? He said that while he was accused of things, he lived his life in such a way that the accusation would never stick.
Amen.
You and I need to live in such a way that the world can't
point out things in our life as hindrances to why they would serve Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Peter says this in verse 16, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet, Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see vision, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy.
and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. You see, Peter not only tells them that he is not living in sin, that these fellow brethren are not living in sin, that they're not alcoholics, but he goes on to tell them that what is taking place is the power and the working of the Holy Ghost of God. Amen. In fact, he gives them an illustration. He tells them that what is happening this day is like what Joel talked about would happen in the last days. Now, what was happening on Pentecost was not the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Peter didn't think it was the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. He said in verse 19 and 20, that day there'll be blood and smoke and all those type things. There wasn't any blood and there wasn't any smoke and the moon wasn't turned into blood. None of that happened. Peter's not saying this is the fulfillment of that. He's saying, but it's like that. He said, Joel said, one day God was going to pour a spirit out and the young men and the young women were going to prophesy. And he said, what's happening today is like what Joel said would happen. God is pouring out his spirit and God is ministering to us. God is allowing us to do this and to serve in the power of the resurrection of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. This is God that you see moving among us. Amen. And then in verse 21, having cleared up what was going on with the worshipers, I believe, and I can almost see in my mind's eye, Peter, having put down the debate, steps forward, probably adjusted his tie, buttoned the front top button on his coat, cleared his throat, and said, if you've got your Bibles this morning, turn to Psalms chapter number 16. It's preaching time. Amen. 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 Peter takes his text from Psalm 16 and he preaches a 3-point message regarding Jesus Christ. And if Peter had a title to his message, it would be this. Verse 21, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.
Amen.
Let me show you the 3 points to Peter's message. I want you to see, first of all, he preached, number one, that Jesus was crucified. Look at verse 22. And you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Peter begins by preaching that Jesus was crucified. He tells us that Jesus was a good man in verse 22. In fact, not only was he a good man, but he was a perfect man. He was a man who was approved by God. You see, often in the ministry of Christ, Christ bared the marks of the approval of the man of God. He approved, he had the marks of the approval of God. Often he showed this approval by signs and by miracles and by wonders. 3 times in the pages of the Gospels, God Himself speaks from heaven and says, this is my beloved Son. You see, this was Jesus Christ. He was a man approved of God. He was a good man, a godly man. He was a perfect man. He who knew no sin became sin, that we by me made the righteousness of God in him. You see, Jesus Christ was without sin, but this good man, this godly man, this perfect man was taken by wicked hands and he was crucified on Calvary's bloody hillside, verse 23. You see, there's a lot of debate surrounding the fact of who crucified or who killed Jesus Christ. Some people say it was the Romans that crucified Christ and Herod did play his part. Some people would say that it was God that crucified Christ and he played his part. Verse 23, it was all in his foreknowledge. But Peter now looks these Jews eyeball to eyeball and he said it was you that crucified him. He was a good man. He was a godly man. He was a perfect man, but you were wicked men, and so you crucified him. You killed him. You slayed him on Calvary.
Amen.
And before you think that Peter's just speaking to the Jew, and while it's true this was a 100% Jewish crowd that he was preaching to this day, don't just see the Jew. Let's look beyond that. Peter just told them in verse 21 who he's preaching to. He's preaching to sinners, people that need to get saved. You know what he's saying in these verses, verse 20, 24 and 25. He said, I'll tell you who crucified Christ. Those of you who are sinners crucified Christ. He died on Calvary's hillside because men and women were sinners. They were born in sin. They were choosing sin. They were living in sin. And Jesus died for sinners on Calvary's hillside.
Amen.
Can I say that you crucified him? The crucifixion of an innocent man rests solely upon your shoulders and upon my shoulders. You say, why is it my responsibility? Because it was your sin that nailed him there.
Amen.
And if you'd have been the only one, he'd have still bore that cross for your sins.
Amen.
It would have still taken every drop of blood that he had for your sins. He would have still had to go through the agony of Calvary just to save you. Jesus died for you. Jesus took your place. He took your curse. He was made a curse for you. For the Bible said, cursed is every man that hangeth upon a tree.
Amen.
Romans chapter 5, verse number 8 says, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Peter said Jesus was crucified. Number two, Peter said Jesus did not see corruption. Jesus did not see corruption. Verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. News traveled fast in those days. We can assume that probably every person gathered for the Feast of Pentecost had either personally seen and heard Christ, or they had at least heard the news about the disturbance in Jerusalem just a few days prior. They had heard about this. They had heard the events surrounding his crucifixion. They had heard the rumor that the disciples had come and stolen his body away. And Peter now is telling them that those rumors are false. Those rumors are not true, that the disciples did not take his body. But verse 24, God raised him up. He's alive. God gave him life. God gave him resurrection power. And while he was crucified, he did not see corruption, for God raised him up. In verse 24, verse 25, for David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Wherefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave thy soul, my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you the patriarch David, for he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. You see, Peter now is quoting, beginning in these verses, verse 25, Peter is quoting from Psalms chapter number 16, where the prophet David spoke concerning Christ. In this, the psalmist David wrote in Psalm 16:10, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. You see, Peter now is using the text of Psalm 16 to preach the resurrection of Christ. Peter's telling them that David foresaw this day. David prophesied about this day. David said that God would not leave his Holy One in hell. He would not allow him to see corruption, but he would raise him up one day.
Amen.
They say that from where Peter stood near the temple area, that you could see Mount Zion from where Peter stood. And on Mount Zion stood the sepulcher, the great king of Israel, David. In that sepulcher, Brother Eddie, were the bones of that man of faith, that patriarch David. And Peter now looks over that crowd and he says, David said, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Thou wilt not let my Holy One see corruption. And I can see Peter pointing with his finger to Mount Zion. And he said, David's still in that sepulcher up there. David's bones are still buried on top of Mount Zion. David wasn't talking about himself. David was a prophet of God. David was talking about one that would come in his lineage, one that would come through his loins, one that would come in his line. You see, David preached the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He said there was coming one that God would not leave in hell, a holy one that would not be allowed to see corruption. And he said David wasn't talking about David. David was talking about Jesus Christ, the rightful heir to the throne, the line of David, the seed of David, the holy one of God. God did not leave his soul in hell. He come back to life. He's alive today. He's alive forevermore. He says in verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, wherefore we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David has not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord saith unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Amen. Not only does Peter use the text as David's proof that Jesus arose from the grave, but now he gives himself and the others gathered there in verse 32 as proof. He said, we are witnesses, verse 32, that God raised him up. We've seen him alive, Peter says. It's hard to argue with 120 eyewitnesses. But Peter says, we've seen him. We've seen him alive. And then he looks to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He said in verse 33, he said that what you've seen here today is proof that he's alive. You see, what was happening on Pentecost could not happen unless Jesus had arose victorious from the grave and had ascended back to his Father. You see, what happened on Pentecost was proof that he was alive, and it was proof that he was exalted and he was sitting on God's right hand. You see, God had made this crucified one Christ. He had exalted him, given him a name that's above every name. He had caused all his enemies to bow and become his footstool. And now this crucified one was sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high, and he was Christ. He was Messiah. He was the anointed one, the Redeemer, the chosen one of Israel. He got up, Peter said.
Amen.
Peter said Jesus was crucified. Jesus did not see corruption. And then he said this, number three, Jesus is calling. Look at verse 37. Verse 37 says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter, the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? That's a good question to ask. I believe the wind called these men to where the disciples were. I believe the praise and worship confused them when they got there. But the word of God preached by Peter convicted these men and women
Amen.
Of their sins. Peter preached the gospel. Jesus lived. Jesus died. Was buried. Rose again.
Amen.
And the gospel message pricked their hearts.
Amen.
And I can see them standing there with worry in their face, and tears in their eyes. Their sins are before them. The blood of Christ is on their hands. They say, what
are we going to do? Pay close attention to what Peter says in verse 38. And Peter said unto them, repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Peter tells them that they need to repent. They said, what do we need to do? Verse 37. And Peter's reply comes, repent. You have to understand the crowd that was gathered around Peter this day. This was a very, very religious group of people. These people were there for the Feast of Pentecost. They were devout Jews. These men probably could quote you entire chapters out of the Old Testament. They knew the Ten Commandments. They knew the Word of God. But they did not know the God of the Bible.
Amen.
And now Peter tells them, you're going to have to repent. You have to understand something. Repentance is hard to do. You don't believe me. One of you fellas smart off to your wife later on tonight and then realize you need to apologize for it. You'll have a hard time repenting. But repentance is even harder to do for religious people. See, religious people don't feel like they need repentance. They're not drunks. They're not running around cheating on their wives. They're not using profanity. They're religious people. And now he's telling me to repent. You know, something that we have to deal with here in the South, raised up in the Bible Belt, where there's a church on every corner and there's a Bible in every home. It's hard for people who have been raised in church, raised to be polite, raised to have good morals and good manners. Someone who's born into a Christian family, have a mom and dad that go to church. Sometimes it's hard for them to realize they need to repent themselves. But Jesus said in Luke 13:3, nay, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. If there's never been a time in your life where you've knelt before Calvary and said, Jesus, you're right and I'm wrong. I'm a sinner. I need to be saved. Then I don't care how many morals you have, how many manners you use, or how many church services you attend. You're lost in your sins and you're on your way to hell. You need to repent. Not only does Peter tell them to repent, but he tells them they need to be baptized. To be baptized doesn't seem like such a hard thing for you and me today. But for these men, these Jewish men, to be baptized, that spoke volumes. For them to be baptized could cost them everything. For them to be baptized in Jesus' name, the one that the Sanhedrin just crucified, for them to be a follower of Him, identified with Him, it could cost them their job. They could be excommunicated from the church. To be excommunicated from the church costs you everything. You lose your job. You'd probably lose your family. You'd lose your source of income. You'd lose your social status. People wouldn't be around you any longer. It costs you everything. To say, I'm going to follow Christ. And yet Peter looks them eyeball to eyeball and says, you're going to have to repent. You're going to have to get to the place in your life where you're willing to let everything else go. And say, I want Jesus Christ.
Yes.
That's exactly right. Now, let me say this quickly and I'll move on. Someone will say, Brother Josh, is Peter telling them that they have to be baptized to be saved? No. That's not what Peter's saying. Pay close attention to what Peter says. Peter says in verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. That word for in verse 38 is the Greek word eis, E-I-S, eis. And that word eis means on account of or on the basis of. Peter said, repent and be baptized on the basis of or on account of the remission of your sins. He's saying, repent and then be baptized to show everybody what's happened in your life. When John was out in the River Jordan baptizing before Christ came, started his public ministry, John would stand there and he would baptize for the remission of sins. They would come be baptized. But John would say something like this. John usually drew a pretty good crowd. They'd be standing on the banks of Jordan. John's down in the water, his voice echoing off the River Jordan. John's a hard preacher. Most Baptists couldn't handle John. John was too hard for them. John was a tough preacher. John would look up there on the bank. And he'd say, hey, you bunch of snakes! Bring forth meat, fruit for repentance. And he'd start naming sin. Start calling it by name. He'd say, you need to repent! And I can see somebody standing in the crowd. And as John starts naming sin, preaching against sin, I can see their head drop. Their eyes fill up with tears. They realize that they need to repent themselves. I can see that man step out from the crowd and begin to walk down to the water where John was in order to be baptized. There's a lot of debate about when salvation takes place. But I believe that when that man stepped out of that crowd, something happened in his life.
Amen.
He had made up his mind and he had decided in his heart that he was wrong and God was right.
Yes.
You know what that's called? That's called repentance.
Amen.
He was taking sides against himself with God. And when he walked down into that water, he wasn't being baptized for repentance. He's being baptized because he repented.
Amen.
I don't know. I don't know when the moment of salvation takes place. But I've often wondered, Brother Tom, if it's not the very moment that that person steps their foot out of the aisle, starts headed down to this altar. I believe that it's good to come forward for salvation. I believe that's the best way to do it. But I think repentance takes place on that pew when they say, God, you're right, I'm wrong.
Amen.
I need to get saved. And they take that first step. They've already made up in their mind, made up in their heart what they need to do. I find it interesting that if Peter was preaching baptism for salvation, I find it interesting that he never preached baptism again. Peter would preach another message in Acts chapter 3, verse 12 through verse 26, and would say nothing about baptism. He would preach again in chapter 5, verse 39 or 29 through 32, and not mention baptism. He would preach his third message in chapter 10, verse 34 through 43, and not mention baptism. But in all three of those messages, you know what he did mention? Faith. And repentance.
Amen.
In fact, in the home of Cornelius, when Cornelius and his family get saved in chapter 10, they're already saved, filled with the Holy Ghost, before Peter ever baptizes. Verse 39, let me finish. I got to close. 39. For the promise is unto you and to your children, to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. For they that gladly received his word were baptized. The same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Peter tells them that what they're feeling inside of their heart right now is the calling of God. God wants them to be saved. God wants their children to be saved. In fact, God wants the entire world to be saved. And God will save all those that call upon his name. And so they call upon his name. You see, they had received the word of God. Verse 41. And they gladly received the word. Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They express faith, then they're baptized. For by grace are you saved through faith. Ephesians 2:8-9. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. 3,000 people are saved this day. What a wonderful occasion it is.
Amen.
I see the witnessing. I see the walking. Verse 43. And fear come upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. You see, I see not only the witness, but I see the walk. Just as I believe that Pentecost cannot be repeated, I also believe that what happened after Pentecost cannot be repeated. This was a special time in the history of this church. In fact, this communal style of life living, it won't last long in the book of Acts before it goes away. I do believe that these verses testify to the fact, though, that these people had a change of heart, a change of mind. You say, well, how do you figure that? What else would cause a man to sell his house, sell all of his automobiles, his camels, sell everything he has, and then take all of the money, not a tithe off of it, but all of it, bring it down to the church house, give it to the preacher, and say, here you go, preacher. Just distribute this however you see fit. Something took place in their life, did it not?
Amen.
Now, we don't show our faith the same way that these people did, but I still believe that when a man or a woman gets saved, their faith is going to show up in their life.
Amen.
They'll have a new walk. They'll have a new talk. And in this last portion of Scripture, I see two things I want to show you. I want you to see their love, verse 45. These people had a wonderful testimony to the unsaved world around them because they shared what they have. You have to understand that many of the people in Jerusalem at this time were travelers there for the day of Pentecost. They didn't live in Jerusalem. They were traveling there.
Amen.
But they had been saved. They were so excited they didn't want to go home. They wanted to stay around where Peter was and the disciples. They wanted to learn. They wanted to grow. They wanted to be part of this movement, this excitement. They wanted to stay. Church was having meetings. Therefore, they all sold what they had and pooled their resources. This union was voluntary. This union was temporary. But most of all, this union was motivated by love.
Amen.
You see, we learn in the New Testament that if a person is really saved and they really love Jesus Christ, they're going to show that love to others.
Amen.
And often the way they will show that love is by giving and helping someone who is in need of something.
Amen.
I see not only their love, but I see their labor in verse 46. These people received Christ and it changed their life. And because it changed their life, they weren't happy to just meet at church on Sunday morning. Just Sunday morning wasn't good enough for them. They met every day. In fact, I want you to notice several things they did daily. They met daily, chapter 2, verse 46. They cared daily, chapter 6, verse 1. They won souls daily, chapter 2, verse 37. They searched the scriptures daily, chapter 17, verse 11. And they increased in number daily, chapter 16, verse 5. This group of Spirit-filled believers, empowered by the Holy Ghost, living with the joy of the resurrection in their heart, saw wonderful things accomplished because they were serious about what they were doing.
Amen.
And you know what? While I don't think Pentecost will ever be repeated, I do believe that if a group of Spirit-filled men and women get serious about serving God, that we could see great things accomplished for Jesus Christ. I believe that, don't you? Lord, I love you. I thank you for the opportunity that we've had tonight to stand.